You know, I think most would agree that we are living in turbulent times. It's created by lots of things, by COVID-19 and all of the restrictions on churches and schools and businesses and even in our own lives on individuals that are associated with it. I've come to realize that there are more people living in fear of COVID-19, of getting ill or of dying or someone that happening to one of their loved ones than I initially realized that there were. And you watch TV, you look at your social media, and you see the major cities in our countries spinning out of control with unrestrained violence and mayhem and even murder. And added to this, it's just the stress of life, of daily life. As a pastor, you know, I talk to a lot of people who are struggling. And just unrelated to the other things, it's just the stuff of life, of illnesses, of discouragements, of maybe the loss of a loved one. And there are many people that are discouraged right now, young people, all the way up to the elderly people. I see many people struggling just with life right now and struggling with how to navigate through these difficult and turbulent times. I think that today's text will help us to better understand how we are to navigate through the storms of life. And we're looking at a church today in a city by the name of Philadelphia, which literally means the city of brotherly love, only it's not the Philadelphia of Pennsylvania. Instead, it's the Philadelphia that was in the ancient world, and it was in modern-day Turkey, but it was in the ancient world of Asia Minor. And the message that we are going to, the thrust of the message, I think, that we find in this text today is this. How do we navigate the storms of life? We navigate these turbulent times in really the same way that they did, by consciously living in light of Christ's imminent return, believing and understanding that He could return at any moment. I'll talk about that later. We consciously live in light of Christ's imminent return, by faithfully serving Him with those opportunities that He gives us, and by fully obeying His Word. I'm in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to look at verses 7 through 13. And it's a message that Jesus gives. And He writes into the angel, or the angelos, I think it could be translated messenger, as it was with John the Baptist, the pastor, the elders of the church. To the angel, the angelos, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write this. I think it's very helpful to look at the background of the churches, of the cities of where the churches were in the book of Revelation. This is in the church of Philadelphia. It was founded in 150 B.C. It's the youngest of the churches, probably the smaller cities where the churches were located in the seven churches of Revelation, probably the smallest. It was founded by King Attalus Philadelphus of Pergamum. And he had that nickname Philadelphus because he loved his brother, Philadelphia, a lover of a brother. It was a city, though, where there was a lot of uncertainty because of earthquakes. They were in an area where there was volcanic activity and created a great many earthquakes. In fact, the city was pretty much destroyed in AD 17, and another earthquake hit in AD 23. And after that major earthquake in AD 17, there were aftershocks almost daily for some time. In fact, there were aftershocks for up to 2 years. And it created a great deal of uncertainty in the people's lives, because living in the city, if an earthquake struck, there was a chance for all of this debris to fall on you. So actually, many people in Philadelphia moved out in the country in the more wide open spaces. It was a city that had significant commerce. It was on an important trade route, important road. It was considered the gateway to the east. It was prosperous. They had a textile and leather industries, wool and worked in woolen hides. There was a fertile plain to the north that was ideal for growing grapes, and so it was known for its wine as well. When it comes to the religion, it was very similar to the other ancient cities that we've looked at. The imperial cult was active. There were sanctuaries that were dedicated to Roman emperors, Caligula's, Vespasian. There was a significant Jewish community that created a great deal of problems, as we'll see, for the church. And there were countless pagan temples and festivals. The chief god was Dionysus, who was the god of wine and fertility. And you can imagine why Dionysus was the chief god, because of the many vineyards that were around Philadelphia, growing grapes and used for making wine. Church, like the others, I believe, were likely founded during Paul's ministry to the Ephesians on his third missionary journey. And as Jesus has done in each of his letters, he begins with a portrait, a snapshot of himself. Verse 7, Jesus says, "He who is holy, who is true." These are attributes of deity. Jesus is holy. He's without sin. Jesus is holy and he's true. We can believe his word. We can count on it. We can live by it. We can trust it. And that's why it's so important to keep coming back to Jesus' word. Not only in turbulent times, but even in times that are less turbulent, that might seem somewhat smooth, and there seems to be fewer of those all the time. But it's essential that we follow Jesus' words, the one who is holy, the one who is true, who has the key of David. He's the Davidic Messiah. He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. He says this. As the Davidic Messiah, he has authority over who is admitted and excluded into the kingdom. He writes, "I know your deeds." He's omniscient. He knows everything about you and I, about every church. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything that we say. He knows everything that we do. He said, I know your deeds. And because of who they were, because of the way that they lived, because of their deeds, he writes to them and says, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Some think he's talking about the kingdom. There's an open door into the kingdom because of their little power, that they kept his word and they have not denied his name. I think it's better to interpret this as being an open door for ministry. Now, I can see the arguments for both ways. And it's one of those. They knew exactly what he meant, and we are trying to interpret what Jesus meant as he wrote to this church about 2,000 years ago, or closer to 1,900 years ago, that John actually penned, but Jesus sent. Jesus spoke these words. And he says, "You have little power." I think it indicates probably that they were small, seemingly to others, maybe insignificant, that possibly they were poor. But there's two things that are very important about them. They kept his word. Unlike some of the other churches, they have kept Jesus' word and they have not denied his name. In other words, they lived in such a way that they represented Jesus Christ in a way that brought glory to him. They had not denied his name by falling into immorality, by engaging in immorality and the worship of idols. And so Jesus said, "I'm giving you an open door." Paul used that phrase a couple of times. One in Colossians where he asked them to pray for an open door for ministry while he was even in bondage, in chains, in Rome. He also mentioned that God had given him an open door for ministry in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I think it's best to understand this, that even though they're small, they kept his word. They've not denied his name. They are the perfect candidates to impact their world for Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I'm using you. I'm giving you an open door, I believe, of ministry, of opportunity. Verse 9, he exhorts them, behold. Now what I want you to notice in this text is very important. What I want you to notice is that Jesus repeatedly refers what he is accomplishing. Behold. Take notice. I will cause, Jesus will cause, those who of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. He says, I'm going to cause them. And then he says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Jesus said, I am the one that's going to bring this about. And the group that he's referring to are the Jews in the synagogue there. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan, as he had an earlier church. Not because they are worshiping Satan, but because they are doing the work of Satan by opposing the proclamation of the gospel. By opposing the work of Christians who are followers of Jesus Christ. They claim to be Jews. But God says, they're not my people. Ethnically, they may be related to Abraham, but they are spiritually, they're not my people because they're doing the work of Satan by opposing my work, the work of God, the message, proclamation of the message of the gospel and the teaching of the word, the apostolic word of the faith. And he says, there's going to come a time when I am going to cause them, I will make them bow down at your feet and recognize that I have loved you. Now we don't know exactly when or how this is going to take place. I think it's speaking, and I'm going to use a word here, I'm going to use a couple of times, eschatologically. Eschatos means last in Greek, logos, word, the teaching or theology of last things. So when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about what's going to happen in the future, in the eschatos, in the time of the last things. So I think he's talking eschatologically, they will bow down. And although they're persecuting them now, although they're opposing these Christians now, there's going to come a day when they will recognize and admit that Christ has loved the believers that Jesus is speaking to and writing to through John. Verse 10. It's a very important promise. We're going to spend a little time on it. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. When it talks about the word of my perseverance, I think what it is referring to here is the word that teaches the perseverance of Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, who went to the cross and shed his sinless blood to pay the penalty our sins deserve, who rose again on the third day victorious over death. Jesus won the victory over sin and death. That becomes our victory when by faith alone we trust Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. The word of my perseverance. You know, as I read that, I thought about Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. The word endured is the same word we have here. The word of perseverance, the word of endurance. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And this word of perseverance they had kept, the believers in Philadelphia. And Jesus says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Hour of testing is talking about a specific period, not just 60 minutes of testing, but a specific time frame, a specific period of testing, referred to as the hour of testing. He says, I'm going to keep you from that hour that is about to come upon the whole world. That can't be just talking about the church at Philadelphia, can it? He's talking about an hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole world. The scope of this testing is going to encompass the entire planet. This is something more than just a localized testing time of difficulty or tribulation that the Church of Philadelphia is going to face. It's talking about testing that's going to come upon the whole world. One of the things that's so important to remember as we try to interpret this verse, and it's a very important verse, is that as Jesus writes to each or speaks to each of the churches, John actually writes. Jesus didn't write this. Jesus spoke for John to write. But as John writes this, what Jesus spoke, Jesus said he ends each of the letters with this phrase, he who has an ear. If you have an ear, you need to listen to the message of what the Spirit says to the churches. Church us. Not just each individual church, not just the seven churches, but to all churches throughout history, throughout time of this era, this dispensation of the church. We need to listen. So this message is not just for the church at Philadelphia. It is for them. But it spreads out through history to each of us. There's a message here for all the churches. And especially this message in 3:10, he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come about upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Then Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so no one will take your crown. Let's pause. This is a very important message. And I was in a Bible study once. A person said, well, what's this referring to? Well, again, it encompasses the whole world. And who are these people that this hour of testing is going to come about upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth? Who are these individuals who dwell on the earth? Is it just talking about everyone on the planet? Or is it talking about a specific group of people? John MacArthur, in his commentary, is very helpful. He says, those who dwell on the earth is used in Revelation, and I'll give you some verses you can check, as a technical term to describe unbelievers. And I'm going to refer to this just a little bit more in a moment. Revelation 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13:8, 13:12, and verse 14 of chapter 13. Chapter 17, verse 2, and chapter 17, verse 8. If you look at these passages, you'll see it's referring to these unbelievers who are rejecting the Messiah, who are rejecting Christ. It's referring in particular to them. So this test that's going to come upon the whole world, I believe, is referring to something that's eschatological. It's in the future. It's what we refer to as the tribulation. The tribulation, this seven-year period. This seven-year eschatological period of God's judgment. When He unleashes His wrath upon the earth. And which immediately precedes Christ coming to the earth to set up His literal, physical, earthly kingdom, followed by the eternal age. So this period of tribulation that's coming, it's eschatological, it's coming, but it's coming yet in the future, is referred to many times in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24, 21 and 22. For then there will be a great tribulation, which such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. This is the greatest tribulation that will ever occur on the earth. You think about COVID-19, how it's impacted the entire planet. There have been other pandemics, maybe the worst in 1918, at least in the last couple of centuries, the worst. This is going to be way entirely worse, way beyond what we can imagine. And unless those days, it's so bad that unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, the days will be cut short. The elect will be those who will be saved during those 7 years. The nature of the tribulation is wrath. That's very important to understand. Revelation 6, 15 through 17, early in this seven-year period, and the 7 years is referred to oftentimes as Daniel's 70th week. Check out Daniel 9, 24 to 27. But in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, we learn, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, these are the most important people on the planet, and the rich and the strong and even every slave and free man, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. We would rather be killed. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, the presence of the Father. They know that this wrath that has come upon them has come from the Father. Now listen. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. For the great day of their wrath, the wrath has come from the Father and the Son, has come. This is a great day of wrath. And who is able to stand? And as I mentioned, this is found in the Old and New Testament. Let me give you some of the descriptions of this day. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's referred to as the day of Israel's calamity, of the day of indignation, of the overflowing scourge, as the day of vengeance, as the day of recompense, as the year of recompense, as the time of trouble. Zephaniah 1:15 has many descriptions. The day of wrath, of distress, of wasteness, of desolation, of darkness, of gloominess, of clouds, of thick darkness. The day of alarm. Those are just some of the descriptions of the tribulation. They give you an idea of the nature of it. In the New Testament, it's referred to as the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the hour of trial, the great day, as we've just seen, of the wrath of the Lamb and of the one who sits on the throne, the wrath to come, the great tribulation, the hour of judgment. So over and over we find these descriptions. And it's describing the tribulation. Again, it's that eschatological, it's in the future, period of time. This hour of testing, I think that's referred to here in 3:10. This eschatological period of God's judgment when He unleashes His wrath upon the earth over a period of 7 years, immediately preceding, this precedes, the tribulation precedes the return of Christ to earth when He will set up His literal, physical, earthly kingdom, reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, and then it will go into the eternal age. Why the tribulation? Why is it going to come? Let me give you a couple of reasons. These come actually from Dwight Pentecost in his book, Things to Come, just a thick book that is a wonderful book. He goes through the study of things to come, eschatology, the study of eschatology. And he gives two primary reasons. Others give more, but they all kind of fall on these two reasons. Number one, to prepare the nation of Israel for her Messiah. It's very important to understand in Romans 11, 26 and 27, that there's coming a day, remember, eschatologically in the future, that all Israel will be saved. They will place their faith in a Messiah as Savior and Lord and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Romans 11, 26 and 27. This is one of the reasons for the tribulation. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is not the church. Jacob is ethnic Israel. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. So one of the reasons that we have for the tribulation is to prepare the nation of Israel for her Messiah, but second, to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and nations. You know, I've often heard people say, why doesn't God punish? Just why is He allowing much of the ungodliness and the sin and the evil and the wickedness to occur in our world? Why doesn't He stop it? He's going to, and He's going to punish it with His wrath. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate the sinners from it." And a little bit later it says, God is saying, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil." Friends, evil will be punished. God is judge, and He will take care of it. "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." And the interesting thing that when all of this occurs during the tribulation, this 7-year period that precedes the return of Christ to earth to set up His kingdom, what is interesting is these people that are referred to as those who dwell on the earth, they are stubborn. They steadfastly continue in the rejection of God, even with this wrath being poured out during the tribulation. We read in Revelation 16, 8, and 9, this is just one instance. "The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory." They refused to repent. Now the question Christians often have, are we going to be here? Are we going to be here? And the answer is no. We will not be. Well, how do we know? Shouldn't we prepare for it just in case? Well, let's just go back to the Bible, Revelation 3:10. And remember, He's not only talking to the church at Philadelphia. This message is for the churches. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because you have kept My word and My perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing." Not in the midst. He's not going to allow us to be in the middle of this testing and somehow keep us from falling. He's keeping us from this hour. We're removed from this hour of testing, which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus said, "I'm coming quickly." He's talking about that event called the rapture, when Christ comes in the clouds. And we'll read the verse in a moment. "And the dead in Christ arise to meet Him in the air, and those who are alive in Christ will join them and will be with the Lord forever." And I believe this precedes the tribulation, because He's going to keep us from that hour. We're not going to even be in the midst of that hour. And what's interesting, when you look at this hour of testing as described from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to Christ's return in Revelation 19, you know who's not mentioned? The church. The church is never mentioned. The term ecclesia, church. Believers, there will be people become believers, but the church has been raptured. They're gone. They're gone. In Revelation, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, there's a very important verse where we read that as believers, He's telling the church in Thessalonica to wait for His Son from heaven. Wait for Jesus to come from heaven. And I think this is referring to the rapture. Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What is the nature of the tribulation about God's pouring out his wrath? Jesus is coming in the clouds to rescue the church from the wrath to come. And a little bit later, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's the Lord that believers were just told to wait for the Son from heaven. In 1:10 of that 1 Thessalonians, and in 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's not coming to earth yet. And he's descending with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. That's the rapture, the catching up. I know the Bible doesn't use the word rapture. Rapturo is the Latin word that translates catching up. Harpazo, if you want the Greek word. This is the catching up. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. He doesn't come to earth and grabs us. We're caught up to be with him in the clouds and in the air. In the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus doesn't continue to come. We're caught up to be with him forever. And then following that, at some point, a covenant is signed that begins the actual what happens on earth, what we call the tribulation, the seven-year period. Daniel 9 is where you learn much about that. And so we're kept from that wrath to come. I believe with all my heart that it's exactly what this text is saying. Verse 11, I am coming quickly, imminently. And it'll happen. The rapture's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. If you think about twinkling an eye, there's a moment it's going to occur. We don't know when. It could be today, tomorrow, next week, next year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. See, I don't know. I don't think it's that far away, but I don't know. I don't know. Neither do any of us. We can't know that. We're just to be prepared for it. Listen, I am coming quickly. What are we to do? To hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. We're to hold fast to Christ. We're to hold fast to Christ's word. So that we will not lose a crown, which I personally think it's talking about a person who might forfeit their rewards because they have not held fast to Christ and his word in obedience and living for him. And he's coming quickly. It's going to happen very fast. And when it does, it's imminent. We don't know when it's going to occur. And that should have a profound impact on how we live. Verse 12. He who overcomes, the overcomer, the believer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I think it's talking about heaven, but the idea of pillar, there's stability there. There's permanence. And there's security. We won't go out from it anymore. Because we are an overcomer, because we have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, because we are His forever child, we know that we will abide with Him in that place that He has prepared forever and ever and ever. And He says to the overcomer, to the believer, I will write on him the name of my God. It implies ownership, doesn't it? We belong to the Lord. We are His child. And I will, and then write on him as well the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. It implies citizenship. So we're ownership. We're a child of God. We belong to God. We're a citizen of heaven. That's where our citizenship. We should live in light of that citizenship. We're just sojourners on this earth, but we're citizens of heaven. What an amazing truth. And he says he will also write on us My new name, Jesus said. I think it implies relationship. It implies relationship. We're related to Jesus Christ. And the fact that there's a new name, Cheryl asked me, what's that about? I don't know. We'll know then, won't we? But this idea of new name, I think it helps us to better understand who Jesus is and to better appreciate His nature. We will have a greater and a fuller appreciation and love and devotion for Jesus Christ than we have ever had on earth. And Jesus concludes, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Listen up. Listen up, churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We live in turbulent times. COVID-19. Cities spinning out of control. Discouragement. Health issues. The stress of life. How do we navigate through this? I think we navigate through it just as the church in Philadelphia did, by consciously living in life, light of Christ's imminent in at any time return, faithfully serving Him with the opportunities of ministry that He provides, and fully obeying His Word. Let me give you three practical truths that we can put into action. Number one, Jesus sovereignly opens up doors of opportunity for us to proclaim Him, for us to be His witnesses, for us to serve Him. I would encourage you to pray about that. Ask the Lord to help you to be alert to those opportunities and to take them when they come. It doesn't matter. Is it like the church in Philadelphia, if you're small, and we don't know, or of little power. We don't know if that means just that they were small or they were insignificant compared to the rest of the community, or that they were poor. It doesn't matter. God gives us opportunities to serve Him, and we can impact lives for time and eternity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be alert to those. Pray that you will be alert to those that God opportunities that God gives you. See, that's one of the wonderful things that we can do as we try to navigate the storms of life, all of the turbulence that we experience. Remember, in the midst of this, we have opportunities to impact others for Christ, and we need to be alert to them. Second, believers keep God's Word by knowing, believing, and obeying it. If you've been around very long and you've listened to some of my messages, this is not the first time you've heard me say this. But I don't believe it can be overemphasized. The importance of knowing God's truth from His Word. God is truth. And we need His truth. We live in a world where people, I hear this phrase, follow the science, right? Well, if you follow the science, you're going to be confused before long because it's constantly changing, isn't it? Don't wear masks, you must wear masks. Right? Don't do this, you must do it now. If you spend all of your time following the science, you're going to live your life in confusion. I would say follow God's Word, because it doesn't change. The thing I can tell you today is the same today as it was yesterday and will be tomorrow. It is God's truth, and this is what we need to know, believe, and obey. Follow the truth. Follow God's truth that He's revealed for us here in His Word. And finally, and you will not go wrong. If you do that, let me tell you, I often tell young people, if you follow God's truth, you will not go wrong. And in the end, you will not be sorry. You will always be glad you did. And that's true not for just young people, but it's true for all of us. Parents, encourage your kids with these truths. And number three, Christ's imminent return motivates us to hold fast to Him, to cling to Him. Cling to Christ. No matter how messed up our world gets, no matter how much mayhem, no matter how much chaos we experience in this world, no matter how much anarchy we see on the streets, even of America. You know, see, I told the guys in the Bible study they had this morning, they're actually studying the book of Revelation. I always pop in on Sunday morning or Saturday morning and speak to them for a few minutes. And I told them, you know, when I had no fear walking the streets in the cities we were in Turkey just a few months ago. But I would not want to walk many of the streets in America today. I saw one of the saddest things to me. I've seen many sad things that are occurring on the streets of America. And one of the saddest things, there was this 90-year-old white-haired woman with a walker trying to go across the crosswalk, and you had protesters blocking her and not allowing her to go through. And saying something to effect that Nazis get off our streets. This is America? Land of the free, the home of the brave? I tell you, I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know where we're headed. But I'm going to cling to Christ. I'm going to cling to His Word. Because I know He's coming back. And it could happen at any moment. At any time. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone out there listening to me right now that doesn't know You, Savior and Lord, I pray that by faith alone they would trust You alone as Savior and Lord. I pray that they would believe, Jesus, that You died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, and You rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day. And that victory that You won is their victory through faith alone as You alone. So Lord, I pray You're at work today drawing people to Yourself. And Lord, I pray for every believer that's out there today listening to me right now. I pray that they will be alert to the opportunities to serve You and proclaim You that You provide for them by Your sovereign plan and purpose. And that they will be obedient to take those opportunities to impact lives with the gospel for time and eternity. And I pray that we will continue to obey Your Word, that we will spend time in it daily so that we can know it and that we will believe its truths and when we will obey its truths. I pray that those Christians who are listening to me today will be a part of a Bible teaching and preaching and believing church. It's so important. Just convict people of the importance of that. And I pray that we will live in light of Your imminent return, Jesus, by holding fast to You in this world which seems to be spinning out of control more and more every day. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You for Your Word, Lord Jesus. May You impact lives through Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.